contacted us this last week and asked us to pray for Annette and Brian. Annette is in the last stages of cancer. Nothing much more at all they can do for her. And in the midst of all that, while her husband Brian has been taking care of her, he is diagnosed with leukemia. So we're going to pray for them as well. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your Spirit in us, for regenerating us and making us new creations in Christ. Thank you that we can stand with full assurance of faith before you, justified and forgiven of all of our trespasses and sins, and looking forward to our inheritance in the new heavens and new earth when Christ comes again. Father, we pray for anyone here that does not know Christ, that are dead in their sins. We pray, Father, that you would show them mercy, open their eyes to their need of Christ. And we also pray, Father, then for Annette and Brian, that you would be a real comfort to them. But most importantly, that in this trial, they would come to know Christ, and that they would, that you would open their eyes and their minds, their understanding, that you would grant them repentance and faith as they deal with issues of life and the end of life and eternity. And so we lift them up before you, and we ask your blessing upon the ministry of your word this morning, that you would speak clearly and strongly to us, and we would have ears to hear and hearts that love your word, and minds that are given to understanding and knowing your word. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come then to the 14th chapter of Matthew. Let me turn this one on here. Matthew chapter 14, and actually, as it turns out, I was going to begin, which I am going to do, begin a bit talking to you about an issue from Galatians. You'll see what I mean here in a moment, and then we get back into Matthew 14. Well, after 6 or 7 pages on the introductory issue, we will make it to Matthew 14, but we'll have to pick up there next week as well. But there's some a great message for us there in verses 1 through 12 of the 14th chapter. It is the account of the death of John the Baptist. And it also, we see there a perfect illustration of the wicked fleeing, just like we just read in 2 Kings 7 about the Syrians, the wicked fleeing in fear when no one's chasing them. Because, and that principle is mentioned in other places in Scripture as well, and it's the terror of the Lord on them, the terror of the Lord. And this topic should be a real encouragement to us as Christians, and it will help explain much of the behavior of the unsaved. It helps us understand more than about them. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. But first, as I said, I want to show you and warn you about a widespread plague of false teaching in the church today. Local churches, this is in the visible church, of course, but things haven't changed much from the Apostle Paul's day, from New Testament days. We continue to have to deal with and recognize, discern, and oppose false teachers that come along. And this particular false teaching is what I would call, I think the appropriate word is like a, you say a plague, but it's a pandemic. It's everywhere. All of us have been exposed to it to one degree or another. Many of us were probably, if you were raised in a church, you were probably raised in it. You buy it in books all the time at the Christian bookstore and or online or wherever you get your books, and you listen to it broadcast in sermons and in conferences and so on. So let's begin. And this is something that you, it's like, now I know you always sit up and pay attention on Sunday mornings, but this is like one you really need to sit up and pay attention and take a look at. And because this is not hard to see, but it is something that we don't see because the people that are teaching this false doctrine are so deceptive. All right, so here we go. Look at Galatians chapter 3. I'll look at several passages here, and I want you to particularly note how many times the Apostle Paul mentions the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, okay? Here we go, Galatians 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you that, only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then again, very familiar text to us, Galatians 5 at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And then again, Romans 8, another central passage on this topic. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. All right? Now, in those texts, and those are just some examples, there are many other passages in Scripture as well that would teach the same thing. But according to the Word of God, which is what we just read, according to the Word of God, what is the power, what is the dynamic in the Christian by which we conquer sin? What is it? It's the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit in us. This is how we put to death the deeds of this sinful flesh. The Spirit residing in us. He has made us new creations. And by the way, for all the talk that there is in evangelical churches about being born again, in practice, that doctrine is being denied repeatedly, so that unregenerate people are being treated as and encouraged to think that they are in fact Christians. The Holy Spirit resides in us. That's what these passages and others are clearly teaching us. He's made us new creations, and he's active. He leads us. This isn't just something that's for the spiritual, higher life Christian. This is true of every Christian. In fact, if Paul says, if he says it in Romans 8, if this isn't true of you, you're not a Christian, right? This is true of every single Christian. The Spirit is in us, and he is leading us. And as we follow his leading, that's what Galatians 5:25 means. I put it in boldface. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. What that means is that we are being led by the Holy Spirit, and we are following him. We are walking. We are living our lives according to his leading, you see. And any other means of trying to deal with sin is in fact nothing less than a false gospel of works. You can slap on as many Christian or Bible terms as you want to. Bottom line is, any proposed way of dealing with sin in ourselves that is not putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit is a false gospel. And in fact, what it does is it empowers sin. Because really, it's a return to human works. I will deal with my sin by the power of my flesh. And all that does, that's what the Bible calls works of the law, and all that does is empower sin. This doctrine of the Spirit in the believer, leading the believer, so that as the Spirit leads us, and you, if you're a Christian, you know what this leading is. This is how you know that the Spirit is in you. When your flesh jumps up, is energized, and you're tempted to sin, right? Something you're starting to feel jealous, instantaneously, the Spirit, there's another principle, another power in your life. It didn't used to be there. And it's like, no, that's wrong. That's jealousy. That's sin. I am not going to do that. That's putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, all right? If you don't know anything about that, then number one, maybe it's happening in you, but you don't, nobody taught you about that, you don't really understand this, right? Well, that isn't you. That's the new creation. That's you being led by the Spirit. But if that's not happening, if that dynamic's not in your life, it's like you live in that jealousy. You live in that envy. You indulge it. That's your habit. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian, you see. Well, these doctrines are being, not just sometimes, but typically denied in the churches today. And I'm going to show you how that is true. Unregenerate teachers and unregenerate church members crave to hear a message that it can be all decorated with Christ's name, with words, Bible words like grace and forgiveness and so and holiness and so forth, can be all wrapped up in that package. But what will make the message acceptable to the unregenerate person, to the fallen, sinful human heart, is that the message must contain a dose at its core. It must be a message of you can live yourself in such a way as to be acceptable to God. Right? Salvation then by works. That's what the unbeliever wants, right? Whether they are, they're either going to say, "Oh, I'm okay with God. I'm squared away. You know, I'm a pretty good person." Or if they've embraced outward form of Christianity, well, if you get right down to the core of it, it is their merits, their doings by which they stand supposedly justified before God. Well, this is the false gospel that's being preached and adhered to widely in the visible church today. And I want to show you how this works itself out. It's a very deceptive form. Most of you probably know by now, I haven't tried to make it a secret, that I am no fan of CCEF. CCEF is the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. By the way, just the title of that organization ought to give you pause. Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, all right? That group's been cranking out books and putting on conferences and so forth for quite a few years now. Plenty of big names are affiliated with it. In past years, we used some of their material in this church before we wised up to it. And so they continue to teach very widely this false gospel here that I'm going to show you. Here's an example. Now, one of their people, he's named J. Alistair Groves, and his credentials are that he has an MDiv from Westminster Theological Seminary. The CCEF and Westminster and Philadelphia are very tied in then together. And this fellow Groves is the executive director for the New England branch of CCEF. He's the director of CCEF School of Biblical Counseling. And so people see these guys. They maybe see them at a conference or whatever. They read their writings and they see these credentials and they don't ask any questions anymore. They just listen. Oh, well, Christian, the guy must know what he's talking about. He's got an MDiv from Westminster, you know. And we must never do that. That's very dangerous. Now, I am sure, I have no doubt, that if you were to see this fellow teaching something on a DVD or YouTube or something, initially, you know, he'd probably impress you as a nice man, a nice guy, and he's really knowledgeable. He must know what he is talking about, and so because of that. What happens is when you publicly criticize someone like this, you catch all kinds of flack, you know. You can't, you know, Jeff, you just think you're the only one that knows. And you just, you know, this kind of stuff. You get this all the time. I'm sure, I know it was the same in the Apostle Paul's day, as his critics would come back at him because he called out people that were false teachers. Galatians 4:16, Paul shows us how some of these guys work. He says, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" They, now he's talking about the false teachers. Here's their method. They make much of you. Of course they seem like nice guys. Of course they do. That's their method. They make much of you. They tell you how wonderful you are, what fine people you are, and so forth. But he says, but it's for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. And so many of these people, you know, they get to be big names. Now, keep in mind that the words of the Apostle Paul that we just read regarding the Spirit in the Christian, the Spirit in the Christian as the power, in fact, and it's the only way by which the Christian is victorious over sin. The Spirit, okay? Now, with that in mind, listen to this portion of his article that he recently wrote. You can find it online at Crossway. The web address is there. And what he's doing, he's writing about anger. He's going to talk about anger. How can we deal with anger, specifically with losing our temper? How can we deal with this, all right? So here's what he says. Thankfully, we aren't doomed to endlessly lose our tempers. God promises to work in the hearts of those who love him. He does not merely change our behavior, but also transforms us to will, to desire according to his good pleasure. It's true. The more God changes our desires to mirror what he desires, the more our anger will be rightly directed at true evils, rather than the self-centeredness that naturally drives our anger without his transforming intervention. And, paired with that, the more we'll trust his ways of achieving what is good. No matter how right we are about the issue at hand, love for God resists the temptation to give our anger the reins. Instead, godly anger seeks restoration and protection for those who have been wronged without vengeance, cruelty, insult, or any other form of returning evil for evil. For those who find their temper to be a special problem, let me offer three brief suggestions. So here he's specifically talking, saying, I'm going to talk to you Christians who are finding that your temper is a special problem. In other words, it's happening all the time. Okay? It's happening all the time. And he says, here's his suggestion. Here's what he said. This is how you deal with the sin of anger. First of all, ask yourself, what were you wanting? When you've lost your temper, ask yourself, what you were wanting? It's amazing how much you can learn about your desires and the underlying motives when you simply slow down and consider what desire was being thwarted. Anger is always driven by desire. The better you understand your desires, the better you'll understand how, why, when, and where you'll lose your temper next time and be able to prepare for challenging situations. Now, do you see, just a side note here, you will see in the way these guys write and teach, they don't make a discernment between a Christian and a non-Christian, right? They don't, not really. He'll say, oh, I'm talking about Christians here, but the language that he just used there is leaves you wondering. And take heart, the simple fact that you are even saying, help, I keep losing my temper, should give you great hope. Far too many angry people don't realize they're angry at all. They just know they're right and everyone else is wrong. The more you see and deal with your anger's underlying desires, the more you'll be equipped to value and pursue the right things in the heat of the moment. All right. Secondly, he says, to deal with your sin of anger, love deeply. Love deeply. Boy, these guys are masters at using terms that just touch. Oh, wow. Love deeply. Ultimately, our hope isn't simply in exploring our problematic underlying desires. The only true way to reduce the problem of your temper, according to what we just read in Scripture, what is the only way to reduce the problem of your temper? Number one, you must be born again, right? Number two, what? You must walk in the Spirit. You must follow. You must be led by the Spirit. If you're born again, you're being led by the Spirit. What does he say? The only true way to reduce the problem of your temper is to actually increasingly value and cherish bringing good and blessing to those you love. Your biggest goal is not to understand yourself. Now, wait a minute. That's exactly what Paul is telling us in Galatians 5. Christian, you got to understand yourself. You are not the flesh. You are the Spirit, okay? This is who you are. This is what you desire. Put this to death by following the leading. Your biggest goal is not to understand yourself as much as this helps, but it's rather to be altogether less focused on yourself and your desires. Instead, God would have you more focused on the good of those you love around you. The more your heart desires blessing for the people around you, rather than your own comfort, reputation, etc., the less you will be prone to lose your temper when you don't get what you want and are sure you deserve in any sudden moment. One way to cultivate this is to daily spend a couple of minutes praying Philippians 4:8 for those with whom you are most in danger of losing your temper. Pray for God to grow whatever is noble, right, lovely, pure in them, and pray that you will more deeply appreciate who he has made them to be. All right? Love deeply. Just love them. All right? Third, repent thoughtfully. Get serious about repenting to the people that you hurt. I'm not talking. Now, you see, what we've got going here is what? We've got. Who's he talking about? He's talking about a guy who says he's a Christian, who this counselor says, yeah, he's a Christian, who habitually walks in anger, loses his temper, and hurts people. And so his program here now is, well, all right, Fred, you got to, I think it's a Fred online, we're not talking about that Fred, all right, but what were you on? You just sit down now. Let's counsel you. Let's educate you. What were you wanting? Ask yourself that question. Now, love deeply. And now, repent thoughtfully. Get serious about repenting to the people you hurt. I'm not talking about extravagant promises to never be angry again. Instead, pray for God's protection against self-righteous anger in your heart. And then go ask people you've harmed to help you understand how you've harmed them. Then really listen to the answer. Express sorrow for how you've hurt them. Not just the fact that you did something wrong in some abstract sense. It will be excruciatingly difficult at times, but it will give your conscience an enormous amount of ammunition with which to guard you against further outbursts. And remember, this isn't about you demanding forgiveness. By definition, you may never demand it, as it must be freely chosen. It may also sometimes be helpful to share your awareness of the problem in your desires. I'm sorry that I let my desire for a peaceful evening control me so much that I yelled at you when you tried to talk to me about our schedule for the week. I know that must have hurt you and been frustrating too as you're trying to plan for the next few days. Will you forgive me? Gaining control of your temper by taming your tongue and the 100 other ways your actions can speak louder than words is no easy task. But no application of the call to love your neighbor and honor Jesus Christ is more urgent and important. Thank God that in our every need, he gives more grace, right? This is what's being fed in the churches today to the people. This is the stuff. This is what they're getting. And it's very clear. This guy is dealing with what? He's telling people, he's telling, he would say, Christians, how to deal with the sin of anger. That's what he's saying. In his article, this is shocking as you think about it. In his article, he makes no mention of the Spirit of God. None. He makes no mention of the central dynamic by which the Christian conquers sin, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. What then is this message? This is justification and sanctification by works. This is a false gospel. It's the same thing that Paul said to the Galatians. You foolish Galatians. You began by the Spirit. You think you're going to be perfected by the flesh? Think about it this way, and maybe this week you can go back and read this article again, and you can read the whole thing online if you want. But as you're reading it, ask this. Is this something that could be, and in fact very often is, taught by a non-Christian secular counselor to an unsaved person? And the answer is yes. Absolutely. This is nothing more than what somebody, if you go down to the family counseling center in your town, and these are the kinds of things that you're going to be told. And that's what is so common in these teachings of CCEF. And they've just spread all over the place. And people love this stuff. Remember, the sinful, fallen human heart loves this notion that you can do it. It also gives us the... you can also see that it tells us that who is a Christian? Well, a Christian can be a person that pretty much habitually is living in sin. But boy, it's just great because God is gracious and he keeps right on then forgiving us. So let that sink in. Never once in this article does he make any mention of the one and only means by which the Christian deals with sin. He instead comes up with all of the, well, do this, do this, do this. Let me give you another example. I didn't print this one out for you, but there's a guy here. I'll cut him a little bit of slack. I shouldn't, and not tell you his name. I'll tell you his name later if you want to ask, but this is on his webpage. What this guy does, we run across him all the time in our ministry to abuse victims, because he's a pastor back east, and he's presented himself as a big shot. He's pretty good at selling himself, so he shows up at all these conferences on abuse and so forth, and he's got this program whereby he fixes abusers, okay? He fixes them. They pay him big bucks, and then he fixes them. And so on his Facebook page, he's got this testimony by a guy that he fixed, right? So here's what this guy says. For nearly 30 years, my family suffered under the grip of my abusive anger. 30 years, okay? Finally, my wife left. Within 4 days, I had found Pastor so-and-so's ministry online. Within weeks, he had accepted me into his coaching program. Now really think about this. Here's a guy who has lived his life, as he says, in the grip of abusive, wicked anger. Okay? He's clearly unsaved, unregenerate man. And are we told in Scripture that what we need is coaching? We need a coaching program. Listen to how he proceeds here. He accepted me into his coaching program, and this pastor became one of 5 men who regularly counseled me over the course of several months, and I'm still in counseling. By God's grace, he and his wife were reconciled and renewed our vows to begin a brand new marriage. Almost as soon as we were reconciled, people began to ask us what God had done in our lives. We were not prepared. After we'd been reunited for about a year, we had a conference call with this pastor. After a thorough discussion, we joined his program. It has been our privilege to advocate for several families and to provide resources to several pastors as we continue our education and learn to serve those in need from our somewhat unique perspective. In time, we hope to become effective advocates working in a regular ministry of our local church. Once again here now granted this is probably as a digest, but bottom line is I was enslaved to wicked, abusive anger for 3 decades to the point where I persecuted my wife and my children, and my wife left. And then I found the answer, a coaching program. And I'm still being coached. I'm still being counseled. I've got these people who are holding me accountable, and they're coaching me, right? And so I have this victory over. This is exactly the same kind of thing as the CCEF material, you see. I can tell you what the end of the story is, and it may have already come. Who knows? That guy's not changed. What happens is when a wicked person like that gets called out and his wife leaves and so forth, then he'll start doing anything to try to get her back under his control and so forth. And I would say that chances are extremely high that that guy will end up abusing again. But even if we don't know that at this point, you see this emphasis, this unbiblical language that's used. You need to get coached. You need to get educated. And then, you know, you're going to have to keep being held accountable here so that there's no mention of the work of the Spirit. What should a guy like that be told? If a guy like that came and said, you know, man, my wife left me. I admit it, I've been wickedly abusing her for 30 years. And you know, appears to be repentant. First of all, I'll be real suspicious, but we'll see how it goes, right? And what are you going to tell him? What are you going to tell him? You must be born again. You must be born again. And there's only one way that is going to happen. You've got to go before the Lord and plead with him. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you've got to mean it, because you're not going to be able to fool God. And unless that happens, you'll never be delivered then from the sin. But that is not what churches and pastors and these so-called Christian programs are telling people today. And you have to be on your guard yourself against this. Not only for the stuff that you're reading or that you hear, but in your own life as well. This should be very encouraging to you. If you're a Christian, you don't need me to be on your case constantly. Do this. Remember what we talked about Isaiah 30 last week in the Sunday school class? You will hear a voice behind you. When you start to go off to the right or to the left, it'll say, no, 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 here's the way, walk in it. And if you're a Christian, that is the leading of the Spirit. It is there. And apart from that dynamic, apart from being born again and indwelt and led by the Spirit, you are not going to be free from sin. You will not be. You will still be then a slave then to sin. So be on guard. Compare what you are seeing, what you're hearing, what you're reading, carefully then with Scripture. And I would say be very careful of the so-called Christian counseling movement. It's widely affected by the CCEF material. And they can be very, very convincing. But bottom line, what they believe is that you can educate people. You can educate people into Christ's likeness then, you see. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Amen. How many people today are in so-called Christian counseling, and they've been in it for like forever, but they're not born again, and nobody's telling them, you must be born again. Nobody's seeing, look, you've been walking in the same sin for decades. You've been coming in here for counseling for years. You haven't changed at all. You're not saved. You're not saved. I was dealing with a victim of abuse this last week, and I really appreciated what she's really grown wise in regard to a lot of the false teaching that she has received over the years. But her abuser's been doing this again in that case for 30 years. And what's the position of her church? Position of her church is it's very wicked. I can show you the stuff, but it's, well, you know, we're just not ready to say he's not a Christian. And we notice that you have filed for divorce, you know. And that is sin. You are in sin. You must stop that. You must wait until we decide that he's not a Christian, you see. So there's a false call. That's in a so-called Reformed church. That sort of thing is being taught. It is not an exaggeration to say that false teaching then is just a pandemic, and we've got to be on guard for it. All right, well, the sermon this morning is on Matthew 14. And so let's just read through the first 12 verses, make a couple of comments, and then we'll come back to it next week. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. Why would he say Jesus is John the Baptist? Well, he goes on. He's been raised from the dead. Why does he say John the Baptist has been raised from the dead? Because Herod killed him. And that's so we got kind of a... Matthew's kind of jumping back here now and saying, because this is what had happened. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him, in Jesus. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, now don't forget that, Herod, he's no innocent guy, he wanted to have John put to death. He feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. The king was sorry. Now he's not sorry because he doesn't, you know, want to. He's sorry this is going to have to happen. He's worried because he's not going to be popular with the people. The king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Wicked barbarians. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, what's interesting, there's more than this here in this passage, but one thing that we see here is that Herod is afraid. He hears about Jesus and Jesus performing these miraculous works. And I think this is also one reason that he was balking at having John the Baptist executed, you see. These people knew that John the Baptist was a prophet from God. That was widely, widely known. But now Herod hears about Jesus and his mighty works, and in his fear, what does he do? He does kind of like what the Syrians do. He ends up fearfully almost running, fleeing from something that's not true. John the Baptist is back. He's back. God, he's raised from the dead, and he's back. And so he's like in this panic. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. We're going to sing Psalm 53 in the Psalter as we end the service. And in that psalm, you see the same thing in verse 5. There they are, the wicked, in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. So what the Lord does is he works his terror in the wicked. That's what happened back there in Assyrians in 2 Kings chapter 7. There were rumors all over the place in Herod's time in Israel that John the Baptist had been raised. Look at Matthew 16, for example. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say Son of Man is? What's the talk on the street? What are they saying about me?" And they said, some say John the Baptist. That's the first one that they mentioned. Somebody, John the Baptist, come back. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So the wicked enemies of the Lord are afraid. I think this is an important thing. That's encouraging. That should be really encouraging. The Lord puts his terror into the wicked. He makes the wicked afraid of the righteous. That's one reason that the world hates Christians. He hates because they fear Christ. And they fear, you may not realize that, you know, it's like, what? Why would they be afraid of me? It's because if they see that, if you're a believer, they sense that you are not on the same page. And they fear you. And it's one of the reasons that they hate you and why they want to get rid of you, you see. They fear you. They're afraid. And in contrast to that, what does that proverb say about the righteous? The righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous are bold as a lion. And that's the courage that Christ gives to us. Our conscience is clear. We've been justified, forgiven. We stand before him cleansed. So when Christ comes again on that great day, there is going to be such a contrast. People who love the Lord, who know him, are going to this is the greatest day ever, right? They're going to rejoice, that's not a good enough word to even describe what it's going to be when we see him, whom we love. But what is that day going to be for the wicked? Here it is, Revelation 6. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" As you know, there's going to be such fear and terror on the part of the wicked then in that day, in response to the same event which we see as that glorious day, and we pray that would come very, very soon. Well, so there it is. Be very discerning. Recognize the work of the Spirit in your life. And when you're dealing with the lost, remember that they're not only, many of them not only hateful toward you, they are afraid of you because they are afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that you would would continue to teach us, make us grow in the wisdom and knowledge of you, and enable us to stand against false teachings. And we pray, Father, for the unsaved, the lost people that are around us that are dead in their sins and who are really terrorized, and properly so, because they know that they are not right before you. We pray, Father, that you might give us the opportunity to share the gospel with them and show them how that terror can be turned to joy. And we pray this in Christ's name.